Greetings again. I would like you to open your Bible to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Be sure to take out your outline so you can follow along. Anytime you're doing a historical study, there's a lot of information. I don't expect you to write all of that down, but I do encourage you to write the verses down that I mentioned throughout the message, because they will support what we have here and why we are celebrating this day with what I have entitled The Bondage of the Will 1525, which is one of Luther's greatest works he had ever penned, not only by his own estimation, but by all those who were there, saw the impact, and it had powerful relevance for today. It was exactly 500 years ago that it was printed. That's why we're celebrating it this year. John chapter 1, look at verse 12 and 13. But as many had received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Let's pray. Father, please be with us this morning as we celebrate this day. We celebrate this time, this period, this epic where you did a profound work all over the world. It only can be explained by your work. Unregenerate men are incapable to see your hand. Your people who understand the providence that flows from your book, we understand that the things that happen and the way they happen and the timing of what happened can only be orchestrated by a perfectly sovereign God. For this we are grateful for. May we always take time to look back on how you have moved in the life of the church to give you you above all, not the people, not the instrument, but you, the source, the cause, the ultimate praise, honor, and glory. But that we would learn and be reminded of things to press on, to persevere, to learn from those times, to help bring clarity to our own times. Sometimes back to the clarity of Scripture, clarity of how we should do things, clarity of how we should focus and where to place this focus in our energy. But above all, Lord, let it always be supremely our desire. Solo Deo Gloria, to you alone be the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It was 508 years ago that a German monk by the name of Martin Luther nailed the 95 theses that sparked what had become known as the Reformation. Until the late 1800s, early 1900s, most of the Protestant churches in the world celebrated the last Lord's Day of the month of October at Reformation Sunday. Why did they do that? The purpose was to take time to remember what happened and to thank the Lord for his goodness for three things. Number one, in the recovery of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that salvation comes by faith alone, not in the church, not in works, not in human effort, not in human achievement. Number two, the restoring of the authority of the Word of God back to the church, not simply listening to what man said and developing a sophisticated scheme and hierarchy of authority. This is the final authority, hence the sola scriptura. Scripture alone is the final authority. And thirdly, restoring the headship of Christ back to the church. The Pope is not the head of the church, never has been, never will be. That was fabricated by men. Christ is the head of the church. Nobody else is. That's why we submit under His writing, His teaching, His headship, His authority. That's what the Reformation did for us, and we must never lose that, forget that. Here lies why we take the time to feature various elements that we can learn and grow from that sometimes we have forgotten or did not know due to some kind of historical amnesia or an allergy to look back and thinking everything is always better today, when that is not always the truth. Point number one, to end the discussion, had to do with not an event, but a book. The book is called The Bondage of the Will by Martin Luther. It all started with Erasmus of Rotterdam writing a diatribe in September of 1524 against Luther entitled On the Free Will. A diatribe is a sarcastic criticism. So, who is this guy? First of all, Luther's response came 15 months later, which is extremely rare for him. He came with his response on the bondage of the will that was written in December of 1525. So Luther's book was released 500 years ago. It was also entitled, depends on how you translate the German, it's either The Bondage of the Will or The Enslaved Will. In either case, the message is clear. Time had not diminished the vital importance of this book. Many have acclaimed this as the manifesto of the Protestant Reformation. And by Luther himself, he considers this his magnum opus, his crowning jewel of all of his writing. So let's talk about the two men, Erasmus of Rotterdam. He would consider the greatest humanist scholar of the day. And we're not talking about a humanist from the perspective of an anti-God and thinking only here, now, humanist. But it was a humanist that thought of all of learning throughout history. Erasmus was a man of unsurpassed learning. No man in Europe could rival him in reading and writing the classical languages. No man had such mastery of the treasures of ancient literature, both secular and religious. No man commanded the ear of the Pope, Cardinal, and King as did Erasmus. Early on, Erasmus and Luther were allies. Part of the reason is, in 1511, Erasmus wrote a book entitled The Praise of Folly, which he was mocking and attacking all the corruption, superstition, and moral corruption in the day, both political and religious, which made him an ally with Luther, who came to the same conclusion after witnessing the moral degradation he saw during his trip in Rome a year earlier. And so we see here, initially it looked like they were going to be teammates, so to speak. Later, Erasmus, in 1516, gave one of the greatest contributions to the world, and that was the first ever Greek New Testament. Not only did he give it as a great gift to the world, because it's never been done before up to that time, he also sparked and added fuel and momentum to the Reformation unintentionally, because it was that New Testament that all the reformers, whether it's Zwingli, Calvin, Luther, and all the others, they started reading it, and it was then that they came to understand with crystal clarity the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ, that salvation didn't come through penance or indulgence. It came through faith alone in Christ's perfect and finished work on Calvary. Erasmus was a prolific writer, producing a vast array of work. His writings accounted for anywhere from 10 to 20% of all book sales in Europe by the 1530s, making him one of the most read authors of his time. His influence and legacy are seen in his approach emphasizing the importance of classical learning, critical thinking, laying the groundwork for modern biblical scholarship. He had a fertile mind and a love for knowledge. Martin Luther, who the second gentleman in this conversation, a teaching theologian in Wittenberg, Germany. He had been battling with the Roman Catholic Church in its abuses since he posted the 95 Theses in 1517. Between the time of his writing of The Bondage of the Will and the posting of the 95 Theses, he had two major debates with representatives of the top debaters of the Roman Catholic Church. In 1520, he wrote his famous trio of books entitled To the Christian Nobility of the German Nation, The Babylonian Captivity of the Church, and On the Freedom of a Christian. In 1521, he was excommunicated by the Pope by a papal bull. He also, in that same year, was asked and summoned to the Diet of Worms, where he made that courageous stand. My mind, my heart is captive to the Word of God, and I will not and cannot allow anything else. Here I stand. At that time, because of that statement, he would be declared a heretic, declared an outlaw, and his life was on the line. He was given and guaranteed a safe passage back from Worms to Wittenberg. Most people at that time thought he would never make it because Rome don't always follow by the rules. So he was taken. Nobody knew until later. The man who gave and guaranteed his safe conduct from Wittenberg to Worms back to Wittenberg was the one who confiscated him, and he ended up living in the Wartburg Castle for almost a year. And it was during that time, while he was in the Wartburg Castle, he was not idle. He translated the New Testament in the German language. Here lies another significant role that Erasmus' New Testament made that possible, so he can take the Greek New Testament and put it in his mother tongue of the German language. By the time we get to 1525, when he writes this book, it was a very busy year for him. Not only besides his normal duties, he got married. A monk who married a nun. Who would have thought? That's another story. We dealt with that in past issues. Her name was Katharina von Bora. An amazing woman she was. If it wasn't for her, we would not have the Luther we have and had. Because she extended his health because he did not take good care of himself. She was a profound woman. Loved reading about her all the time. She was affectionately called by him his Katie. It was also a very difficult year because that was the year the peasant revolt started. Many of the people of the peasant revolt that were behind it credited Luther with the motivation to do it, which they misread and understood him. And because of the peasant revolt, it created an immense burden on him. In addition to married, family, and his other duties. Then comes Erasmus' book. Erasmus did not want to write against Luther. But the Roman Catholic Church summoned his services, and with his reputation and learning, they thought he could mask Luther. You will notice it was 15 months before Luther's response came, and he explained why. Luther's custom was to respond to its critic quickly, but not so here. The delay and silence on Luther's part made many on the Roman Catholic Church side of the Reformation boast that Luther had finally met his match and had been silenced once and for all. That was not the case. The first reason that Luther waited, because Erasmus, for all of his learning, all of his writing, all of his skill in writing, He wrote a beautifully eloquent written book, but it would very poorly reason. And he had pity on the man. There's a lot of flower, but no substance. He thought it wasn't worth his time. Luther was not going to be taken in by the eloquence and the smoothness of his writing that lack assertions of the truth. I might put a side note. I didn't know this until 2 weeks ago of a very good friend who happened to be very studious in the Reformation, that one of the motivation beside the truth and other thing, what Katie said, Martin, you need to respond to this. And so he picked up his pen and started writing. So Katie played a major role in this writing, which speaks to her discernment. So we see here that Luther was not going to be taken by his literary prose. Luther evaluated Erasmus' work, quote, by giving credit to the loftiness of his eloquence while maintaining that the content marred the beauty of his form. You have thus dressed up your book so well, but your logic in it destroys its beauty. Luther attacked Erasmus for his lack of theological competence. Beloved, the lesson here for us to learn from as a result of this book is the fact that we need to discern the content of what is written according to the scripture and look past the style and eloquence of the author. In other words, have discernment for the truth. A lot of Christians love how somebody writes, don't pay any attention to what's being said. We must always read for edification, but read with discernment. Is it true? Is it biblical? Is it so according to scripture? Though Erasmus was a gifted man, he lacked the theological precision to wrestle with somebody of a giant stature as Luther. But before I move on to point number two, I want to say that my all-time favorite quote came from the pen of Erasmus. And those who know me will understand why. Here's the quote. I learned it about 40 years ago. When I have a little money, I buy books. And if I have any left over, I buy food and clothes. I've always liked that quote. Point number two. One of the things we can learn from this book is their method. How did Erasmus handle it? How did Luther handle the topic at hand? There are a few things that we can learn from Luther and how to address and deal with. But first thing that I want to stress is the one thing that we must not emulate or copy Luther in. And that is, he had the tendency to be bombastic, harsh, and sometimes mean-spirited in the way of addressing Erasmus or any opposition. He was kind of a child of his time. Let's be fair. People got killed for what they believed. And so many of the people of that day were very bold and clear. If I'm going to die, I want to be clear, not be accused of something I don't believe or embrace. But even with that, people would excuse Luther's treatment because the gospel was at stake. But I say the fact that the higher the stake, the more Christ-like we should be, meaning we should bear the fruit as we proclaim the truth at the highest level. There is no wisdom in undoing your argument by an unchristian spirit. Though Luther had profound respect for Erasmus for his learning and scholarship, he stated it in his book. He had no patience for his lack of discernment theologically. And there was no excuse for Luther to engage this way. Many have accused Luther in that he was a child of his era and he was caught up in the controversial spirit of his time. And one writer said this, yes, this is true. He was caught up in the child of his time. But Luther was in a polemic class all of himself. Nobody was this bombastic as him. That is not a good thing. But just like we're supposed to learn truth even from babes, out of the mouth of babes, sometimes even somebody who's a little bombastic like Luther can tell you the truth. We as people of God should always give the truth in the spirit of love, but we should receive the truth however it's brought to us. Discern what is being said. They may have a point, yet don't have the spirit in which to say it. Both of them had agreed that they were going to wrestle with this subject of free will versus the bondage of the will using scripture only. They were not going to go into the philosophical argument. They were not going to go navigating through all kinds of different ways. But they both agreed to address the subject with the Word of God only. On several occasions throughout Luther's book, he reminds Erasmus of his pledge. Quote, argue from the canonical scripture and scripture alone, because Luther made it clear that he does not submit to the authority of any extra biblical revelation, meaning anything that's outside of scripture. Luther refused to follow the issue to be settled by appeals to the early church fathers, pope, martyrs, or miracle workers. Luther stated, quote, profound, listen. What can the church settle that scripture did not settle first, end quote. Beautifully said. Why listen to the church when the scripture said it first? What does that mean? Mean to stick with the simple natural meaning of the words as yield by the rules of grammar. That's his quote from The Bondage of the Will. And yet, Erasmus was given to figurative speech, similes, mysticism, allegory, and other forms of literature besides the actual meaning of words. I have a little special note right here. A man who gave us the Greek New Testament was ever so clear and precise with all of the manuscripts, even when they differ, he knew which one to pick precisely to be the word that God intended to have there with his Greek New Testament, and had a tendency to want to fudge on what it teaches. I simply said, I found it strange with Erasmus that he lacked precision with Luther, but was precise in the giving of the New Testament Greek. Which tells me and showed that the Greek New Testament project that he undertook, as great and monumental as it was more for his ego than his love for the truth. And that is clearly his pattern through his whole life. All you have to do is study and read his attitude. You'll know that later on in a moment too. For Luther, it is important for us to see the role that scripture plays in his presentation in the book. His book concerns himself almost as much with sola scriptura as it does with sola fide, faith alone, and sola gratia, grace alone. His book is very clear. Paul Altinus said this, quote, there is no precedent for the way in which Luther as an exegete and as the preacher thinks in constant conversation with scripture. Almost every step in his theology received its basis and direction from scripture. Yeah, Luther was a well-taught, well-learned man. He knew a lot of stuff, but the authority was here. And he worked, lived, and breathed, and every time his theology was taking steps in progress, it was driven by the scriptures. And you will see that if you ever take the time to read Bondage of the Will, which one of the greatest books you could possibly read. Probably one of the most important things besides the thesis, which I deal with in point three of Luther's book, is this statement that he used throughout that separates him from Erasmus. And that is the lesson that we need to glean from Luther's book is the importance of making what he calls, listen carefully, assertion. Assertion. What are assertions? Assertions are statements or declarations of the truth. It is the idea to assert is to say, thus says the Lord. Or to strongly affirm something if the Bible says it. Erasmus took no joy in assertion or precision or nailing this, or another term you can use, to be dogmatic what the Bible is dogmatic on. He even said this, Erasmus, quote, I, for my part, would prefer to be deceived in a good many things rather than to fight for the truth in so great a universal tumult. He just wanted to have a discussion. We're not going to determine right or wrong, truth or error. And yet, he made the mistake of taking on the job that the Roman Catholic Church gave him. He picked the topic and he chose to do it in a weak theological way with a major dose of sarcasm. So part of the bombastic nature of Luther, Erasmus had coming because he stirred up the pot first. Erasmus also said later, quote, he would readily take up a skeptic position wherever the inviolable authority of Holy Scripture and the church decision permit. In other words, if it's crystal clear, I won't go against it, but I prefer to go with a skeptic mindset rather than affirming the truth and assertion of Scripture. One commentator said, does this not sound remarkably like Christians in churches today? Peace at the price of truth. We live in a day where God's people do not want to stand on assertions and stand for the truth. Sometimes we are silent in our disobedience. Sometimes when we should have spoken and said something, we showed the cowardice of silence. Luther was not such a person, and that's one thing we can learn. Put aside the bombastic, but stand for the truth. Defend the truth. Contend for the truth. Earnestly contend for the truth. We're supposed to guard it. We're supposed to protect it. We're supposed to do all these things with the truth. And we live in an era where they're mutilating the truth. They're mutilating the morality and ethics of the truth of God's word. They have replaced light with darkness, and they say darkness is good. They say good is evil and evil is good. That's our time, beloved. We can learn from Luther. The only way that evil men and evil people can press on with their agenda is good people or godly people do nothing. Here lies why, Katie, Luther, you need to write this. Luther said this in his book regarding Erasmus saying again and again those quotes that I just read to you. To take no pleasures in assertion is not the mark of a Christian heart. Indeed, one must delight in assertion to be a Christian at all. Away with skeptics and academics from the company of a Christian. Let us have men who will assert, speak the truth. Nothing is more familiar or characteristic among Christians than assertion. We speak the truth. No, that wrong, this is right. Say it in the spirit of love. Do not do it in Luther's spirit. Listen to this one. Take away assertions and you take away Christianity. Do you not believe in salvation by faith alone? Do you believe that Jesus Christ died for sinners? Do you believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ? Do you believe in the final judgment and hell for all those who reject the gift of salvation? Do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? These are assertions that we stand on. Do you believe in the deity of Jesus Christ? Do you believe in the triune God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? Of course you do. Those are our assertions. You take those away, you know, we can give or take here. No, we can't. These are mountains that we die on. That's what Luther was doing regarding this topic. Luther would take his time and bring out the force of Scripture, and he would spin it his way. Surely Luther's passion for assertion cannot be isolated from his passion for the gospel, his passion for the truth, and his passion for the glory of God at the end of the day. He is not interested in boldness per se, and he's not interested in picking a fight. He's not into that. He is into boldness in response, here's his language, to the mandate of the Holy Spirit. What do you mean? You mean he's getting direct revelation? No. When the Bible speaks, the Spirit has spoken, is what he's saying. If the Spirit said it in the Scripture, then affirm it and declare it, said Luther. Don't need a shy away. If it says it, it's clear. Affirm it. Assert it. No, it's not that. The Spirit says it's this. Just like Luther gave it the solid, he came up with another good one in dealing with Tidman Christian. He gave it another great phrase that has since become a classic. I have tried to do the Latin, not going to go there. I'll give you the translation. The Holy Spirit is no skeptic. Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. Whole truth, nothing but the truth. The Holy Spirit, when he writes, he speaks the truth. That's why Luther said, affirm things that the Spirit says is true. He goes on and explained that the things he had written in our heart are not doubt or opinion, but assertion, sure and more certain than sin and life itself. The truth of this book has more reality than feeling me pinching my hand and feeling that. There is more reality in what the Spirit said than my ability to sense that. That's what he's talking about. In the conclusion of his book, Luther said that now I, in this book of mine, have not made comparison, and then he capitalized this, but have asserted and do assert. I do not want judgment to rest with anyone, but all to urge all men to submit. What is he saying? If I give you an assertion that's true from the Scripture, submit. Don't give me your opinion. Don't spin it. Don't dismiss it. Don't say whatever. You're wrestling with the truth. Wrestling with the truth and dismissing it is a bad thing. Point number three, the thesis of Luther's book. Luther wrote a lot. In fact, he surpassed Erasmus in writing. In fact, he had his own brand name. And by the time he utilized the printing press, he eclipsed Erasmus by a whole lot. The American editions of Luther's work alone are in 55 volumes, and they still have many more to go, and when they are projected to be done, they'll have 82 volumes. Thick, no pictures, single space, a lot of words, 500 pages or more per book. Here's what Luther said when they were talking about, while at the end of his life, about printing his work, saving his work, collecting his work for the future. Luther said this, "Of all my works, burn them. There's only two worth keeping. My catechism to the children, my bondage of the will." Even Luther, in all of his writing, said this is the book. And his love for children, he really poured into the catechism to help the children to be catechized so they'll never be dripping back to the Roman Catholic Church and stay in the spirit and teaching of the Reformation. The book is so important that at the end of the book, he said this, and listen carefully, and it was this quote that I read in a magazine that made me read this book. Because his conclusion was not anywhere near what I thought. Quote, he said to Erasmus, "You alone, in contrast to all others, have attacked the real thing. That is the essential issue. You have not wearied me with those extraneous issues about the papacy, purgatory, indulgence, and such like trifles rather than issues, in respect of which almost all to date have sought my life," parentheses, "though without success, you and you alone have seen the hinge on which all turn and aim at the vital spot." Erasmus' book on the free will, in Luther's mind, and many since then, agree that the entire gospel hinges on that point in your understanding of it. It hinges and tells you what way you're going. I can see it as a contributing issue. I didn't think of it as a central issue 30 plus years ago until I read the book. I'm in an absolute agreement with him. The doctrine of the bondage of the will in particular was the cornerstone of the gospel and the foundation of faith. The thrust of Luther's book is to prove that man does not have the freedom to choose anything in reference to their salvation because of the deadness of their soul, mind, and will. Thus, Luther indicates that he is not denying the ability of the will to do what it pleases, but only in doing what it pleases, which by nature is sinful. This is known in the church as the doctrine of the total depravity of man. First verse for you to write down, Jeremiah 17:9. Many of you know it, but very few of it really take to the degree of what it said. Luther is wrestling with the bondage of the will, yet man has the choice, man can choose, but man will only choose that which is evil and away from God's purpose and design, even if with all kinds of motivation, his pleasure does not see any delight in it. And I'll show you the verses. Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" You and I do not even know the depravity and the darkness and the wickedness of our own heart. That's why we need God's word to tell us the issue of the situation. Here lies Luther's point of assertion. The Spirit said this. Let it be honest with ourselves, we do not understand how bad and wicked our hearts are apart from the grace of God. Luther is not debating the question whether a man can choose or decide on a thing. The issue is whether he can will and decide with respect to his own salvation. The context within Luther is speaking, deals with the willing towards or again Christ. Man in the natural state, he said, and he can make a compelling case. Man in the natural state, unaided by the grace and spirit of God, will always resist and not choose. The issue is not whether a man had the will or the faculty to choose, but rather what is the nature of that will? Renewed or still in dead trespasses and sin? He uses many passages. For example, John 6:44-45, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophet, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, anyone who hath heard and learned from me comes to me. Who do you think teaches them? The Spirit of God. And let the Spirit of God doesn't no man can come. Luther, comment on that verse. For Luther, salvation is a gift of God, dependent not upon the endeavoring or the application of a will enslaved by sin, but upon the merciful grace of God. But the ungodly does not come, even when he hears the word, unless the Father draws and teaches him inwardly, which he does by the shedding abroad of his Spirit. Christ is then displayed by the enlightening of the Spirit, and by it he is captivated to Christ with the sweetest rapture, by being passive while God speaks, teaches, and draws rather than seek or running himself. It is God drawing them to himself. Not him, not the sinner in his enslaved or bond will seeking. Later on in the same chapter, John 6:63-68, listen carefully. It is the Spirit who gives life, not flesh, not human ingenuity, not human effort, not human choices. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The word that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. There are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were, who did not believe, and who would betray him. And he said, therefore I have said to you, no man can come to me unless it had been granted to him by the Father. From that time, when they heard that, he was speaking to a crowd. Many of them were even followers or disciples. Verse 66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. That is the definition of apostasy. There were no other churches to go to. When you leave Christ, you left the truth. But they didn't stop there. Jesus then turned and looked at his 12. You guys going to go away too? The truth too hard for you? That I am in sovereign control and determined? Then we get one of Peter's greatest confessions. Peter answered him, Lord, to whom will we go? You have the words of eternal life. Anytime I deal with these two verses, such as John 6:44-5, John 6:63-68, the question is always, no man can come. No man can come. The word can. I'm reminded of a story that I heard years ago of Artie Sproul when he was in school. When he was taught by his English teacher the difference between can and may. One day he had to go to the restroom, so it was proper to go up to the teacher's desk and ask for permission to go to the restroom. So what did Artie do? He goes up to Mrs. Johnson and said, hey, can I go to the restroom? Mrs. Johnson, never missing an opportunity to teach English, said, I don't know, Artie, can you? The word can addressed his ability, so she was saying, and respond to Artie, can I go to the bathroom? Meaning, do I have the ability to go to the bathroom? chief said, I don't know, do you, Archie? The word may is getting permission. And she went on to say, yes, Archie, you may go to the restroom. If she had a sense of humor, she's saying, I hope you can go to the restroom when you get there. Here lies the difference between can and may in John 6. No man can, incapable, not possible, unless something else happens. To be drawn and granted by the Father. Luther also uses Romans 8, verses 5 through 8. For those who live according to the flesh. Live is your whole dynamic of life is lived according to the flesh. The natural man, unaided by the Spirit of God. You don't have the Spirit there. You're not born again. You haven't been converted. You're lost. You live in the realm of unbelief. Dead in your trespasses and sin. Those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh. They have no desire for spiritual things. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. When you live in the Spirit, meaning you're born again, you got the Spirit of God living. You might not be perfect, you might not be doing too well, but you still have the permanent dwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. He goes on in verse 6, to be carnally minded or fleshly minded is death. Spiritual death. That's why we know it's talking about an unbeliever, not a Christian who kind of has a mind that kind of needs to be cleaned up. This is a person who's dead in their sin. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind, fleshly mind, is enmity against God. Look up that word in the Greek. It is a natural man is hostile to God. Had a seething hatred inside. Oh, they may look good and may have manners, may have this, but toward God in the heart, unless they're born again, that is a universal word. And I will do what Luther said. I am asserting this because the Spirit makes it clear here. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, what does that mean? For it is not subject to the law of God. It will not submit to the law of God. It even goes another step further. Nor indeed can be. It's not having a bad day. It's not that day. No, they are a rebel at core. They cannot and will not submit to this book. Here lies why the unregenerate in the world in which we live for the last several decades have been trying to get rid of this book because they hate it. We love it because we know whose book it is. So he concludes in verse 8, though then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Why? For their foolishness to him. He reads this and says, this is dumb. Why do I pay any attention to this? That speaks of your deadness and lostness if you have that response. You need the gospel. He goes on, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Luther went on to say to Paul used the fled point to man's condition of inability apart from regeneration to move in the direction of salvation. It is the Spirit of God who quickens man, not the endeavors of the flesh with it in chains. How can a bonded will be free to run to Christ? That's what he's saying. There's a footnote here on this. Luther made no attempt to answer the question why God visited redemptive grace on some and not all. But like Calvin is content to leave it in the realm of the mystery, quote, it is not for us to inquire into these mysteries, listen carefully, but to adore them. I don't understand them. I've searched and looked for answers. There's nothing in the revelation of God's word that helps me to have clarity on the answer to that question. Therefore, I will let it be the mystery and I'll adore what I do know. And adore the God. And he ends it with this. If flesh and blood take offense and grumble, well, let them grumble. Faith and repentance, according to Luther, it's a gift from God, not something that man can conquer up in himself. How do I know that? He uses verses like 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24 and 20 through 26. And the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance. If God had to grant it, then it has to be a gift. Grant repentance. Why? So that they can know the truth. Why? That they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Now that sounds like a will in bondage to Satan rather than a will free to do as it wants. Ephesians 2:8-9, we quote it all the time, but we don't understand sometimes the theological precision. For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourself, it is a gift of God. Why is it all ordained that way? Not of works, lest anyone should boast. J.I. Packer said this in his long introduction to his 1958 edition of The Bondage of the Will. Quote, in particular, the denial of free will was to Luther the foundation of the biblical doctrine of grace. In other words, you need to understand how far we had fallen when we sinned. Starting with Adam on. And a hearty endorsement if that denial was the first step to anyone who would understand the gospel and come to faith in God. The man who had not yet practically and experimentally learned the bondage of his will and sin had not yet to comprehend any part of the gospel. The principle of sola fide by faith alone is not rightly understood till it had seen as anchored in the broader principle of sola gratis by grace alone. To rely on oneself for faith is not different in principle from relying on oneself for works. The Bible teaches that faith itself is and has to be a gift of God by grace and not of self, Ephesians 2:8. I have this point toward the closing. Why is this question so important to defend and protect, as Luther did? Why did Luther say, you picked that thing that everything hinges on? Real simple. We learn it in Sunday school in the adult Sunday school class. Let me quote that. Let me rephrase that. The adult and teen class. The glory of God is at stake. If man can take a sliver when it all belongs to God. That glory. He said it this way in Isaiah 48, verse 9 through 11, for my name's sake, I will defer my anger. Now he's talking about how he is going to forgive and defer his ultimate wrath on his people because of his covenant promise to his people. And he said, my name's sake, I'm doing it for me, not you. You're going to be the recipient of this blessing of my deferring. But I'm doing it for my name and for my glory. Listen carefully. For my name's sake, I will defer my anger. And for my praise, I will restrain it from you so that I do not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, not as silver. I have tempted you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned? And I will not give my glory to another. Isaiah 42, verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name. The word Lord there, Yahweh. And my glory I will not give to another. Not one, but twice within a few chapters in Isaiah. And Luther made this comment. As long as man is persuaded that he can make even the smallest contribution to his salvation, he remains self-confident and does not utterly despair of himself. People always want to say, well, man, if you preach that, you know, you got to let them think they're making, no. At the end of the day, if you have no desire to come, that is a indictment against the deadness of your heart, soul, and mind. If you don't desire to come closer with Christ, then you need to attend to the means of grace, expose yourself to the truth of God. Some time ago, we had somebody that was coming for quite a while, would send me letters, send me texts. And I'll never forget, at the bottom, I have constantly tried to throw seeds and help them to come to grace and come to salvation. Family of God has been a blessing to them. And in their struggle to try to come to faith, after outlining all kinds of things, they ended by saying this, trying to find grace. At the end of the day, every sinner is at the mercy of God for salvation, for forgiveness, for reconciliation. If God begins to work and you desire these things, but you haven't had closure, then what do? You stay attending the means. Keep coming to church, hearing the word of God. Keep reading the Bible, read good things that get your mind aligned to spiritual reality. That's what I was doing with this person. I would answer their questions. I would help them. At the end of the day, you have to fall on your face and bow to him. Please, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That is salvation. No man, no woman will ever get there unless the Spirit of God is doing his work. Because man in his deadness, or as Luther would say, in the bondage of his will, he wants the discussion to end so he can go out and do their thing. Here lies the value and the importance of this book. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the patience of the people. But what a vital subject, and I barely touch the tip of the iceberg of all that it contains. We do thank you for your amazing grace. We thank you for your sovereign grace in drawing us to yourself to see our need for you, our need of salvation, our need to find our only hope in Jesus Christ. We are thankful for the work of the Holy Spirit, the convicted that starts the work. Regeneration to infuse spiritual life, to change our disposition to desire what we once hate, to flee to the one that our soul is enraptured with now instead of running from. And that is Christ. For those of us who have been born again, we thank you for your sovereign grace. We thank you for the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the giving of your Son, who willingly gave himself for us. He took our place that we rightly deserve. And yet, that even wasn't enough until the Spirit of God quickened us to see and illumine our mind to understand We give you all the praise, honor, and the glory. We understand this simple phrase, salvation is of the Lord. We understand that we love you because you first loved us. We thank you again for all things. In Jesus' name, amen.